Well, early on as a pastor, I learned this habit that I know when my ministry is off track when I stop doing this habit, and that habit is simply reading. I go through periods where I forget to read new books, and this is kind of a weird job, and you're probably thinking, well, why are reading books so important? I have to get up here every Sunday and tell you something new. Like every Sunday. And honestly, keeping up a good reading habit helps with that. And I'm going to tell you, if I didn't read, you would just get all baseball and Star Wars analogies all the time. Or maybe you feel like you get that already anyways. But the last couple of years, there's one author in particular that has really hung with me. Andrew Root is a theologian at Luther Seminary in Minneapolis. And he's engaged over the last few years with the philosophy of secularism. And we've all heard the term secular, and I would say when you start to read about it, you start to realize that we all have this idea of what secular means, but if you really start digging, it often means something different. Well, one of the ideas that Andrew Root has presented that has just hung with me comes from a book he wrote called Congregations and the Crisis of Decline. And in that book, he addresses what a lot of us know. There are less and less people attending church every year. There are less and less people calling themselves religious. We know the story. And in congregations, it creates this ever-present crisis for those of us who are invested in congregational life. Yet for Root, when he says congregations in the crisis of decline, one of the things that he gets at and wants us to think about is, what if we're thinking about the wrong crisis? For Root, there is something much more threatening about what's going on in church today. And to explain this, you could ask yourself, where does the church come from? What is the root of the church? Pun intended. The answer that we probably give around here is that in the 1800 years ago, some folks got together on the banks of the Wabash River and established First Christian Church of Lafayette. So the church, in this thinking, is a completely human institution. It was created by humans, it is run by humans, it is led by humans, and all that that means. But if you think about it from the perspective of the Bible, the church comes into being when Jesus says to Peter, "You are a rock, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it." And so think about it. The gates of hell shall not overcome the church. But we seem to believe that people not being involved like they used to, that the institution not being able to gather enough resources, can overcome it. So I get it. Churches need resources. There are lovely lights that we need to keep on. And though we're out of the winter season, I'm glad the heat works most of the time. But for Root, what secularism means is that there is a crisis in the modern world. And that crisis is the idea that more and more of the life of the church will fall on us, the humans who keep the institution alive. That it is all up to us and the work that we can do. So what we leave out is the idea that God might be an active force in the world. So we make decisions like human institutions make decisions, studies and surveys and data, and I love a good data set. But the more we do this, the less dependent we are on the idea that God might be an actual force in the world. So that, for Root, is the crisis. It's just not the one that we think about. Well, today we're going to hear the story of somebody else in Scripture who is going through a crisis. Only what he learns in the midst of his crisis is that that crisis is actually not the crisis that God would like him to be concerned with. And so he has this encounter with the risen Christ, and he is coming to terms with the idea that there is indeed a crisis underfoot. And that crisis, the one that he wasn't even thinking about, will transform everything about him. So hear now this reading from Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument who I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show you how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Well, may God bless this reading. Well, I've always been drawn to this story. It's one of my favorite in all of Scripture, the conversion of Paul, or Saul, if you're reading the name in the Hebrew. And for me, this story of transformation really tells what faith is about. That encounters with the risen Christ open our identities to transformation. And I don't think it even means changing your mind about something, but rather it changes how it is that we live in the world. What is it that we are about as followers of Christ? It's the kind of transformation that gets at the deepest sense of who we are. And it often happens in a crisis. These always seem to happen when what has been is no longer able to deal with or understand the world around us. So Saul, prior to his conversion, lives his life with this kind of certainty and confidence. He knows exactly what he is about. And that kind of certainty and what you believe and who you are, that should make us nervous. After all, if you believe in what you are doing to the point where you are convinced that it is the only right way to be in the world and everybody who is not like you is wrong, well, you might be willing to do things, bad things, to reinforce that worldview. And we see this exact thing with Saul. Saul believes firmly, without a question of a doubt, that this young fledgling movement, these followers of this person they call Jesus Christ, he believes these people are a threat to his way of life. I can imagine that it keeps him up at night, thinking about it, worrying about his own tradition. He sees this crisis in the world, and he goes out to do something about it. And in so many ways, that's the story. There's this need to preserve, the need to enforce one's own worldview. And I was thinking about what this sounds like in our modern world, and this was a few decades ago, but I couldn't help but think about segregationists in the U.S., you know, folks who wanted to keep people who were black separated from people who were white. We always say it was in the American South, but let's be honest, it was in America, everywhere. But they had this sense that you had to keep the races separated. You had to preserve the way things were. And it took violence, the kind of violence that can be justified when you are so sure you're right and you are so sure they are wrong. So this is exactly the situation Paul is in. This idea that he is right. Period. And he is on this road to go enforce his own worldview, and he is thrown off his donkey. And this is where he is confronted by the risen Christ. But it's not just that he is confronted with Jesus, it is who this Jesus identifies with. I am the one you are persecuting, he says. This is the thing. Paul believed so much that he was right, believed so much in his own cause. You've got to wonder if he ever stopped and recognized the lives that he was victimizing. I bet he even justified their deaths. It was all for the greater good. This equilibrium where things are the way they ought to be. But suddenly he is face to face with the victims. Those folks who bear the wounds that he has inflicted, and that is who Jesus identifies with. In U.S. history, I think about the images from the Edmund Pettus Bridge outside of Selma, Alabama, where civil rights protesters were met with physical force as they marched for voting rights. And in so many ways, the images of this event, images which made national news, made many people around the country suddenly come face to face with the oppression of segregation and racism in our country. Suddenly, it wasn't out there, someplace we've never been, but you could see it. People could suddenly see the result of enforcing the system. And so the nation had to rethink its policies, its beliefs, its identities. What is it we are about? And very much the same thing is happening to Paul in Acts. Suddenly he can see the result of his persecution. And as he gets the eyes to see what is really going on, his own vision is taken away. Perhaps his worldview is simply not adequate anymore for what is going on. So Paul is in a crisis. Not the one he thought he was in, but now that he is in it, it is turning his life upside down. And in many ways, the religion of Jesus is like that. It causes us to question everything. It launches us into a crisis. Though I wonder how many people who go to church regularly think of religion as crisis-causing. Church is where you go when there's no crisis, or when there is a crisis outside, but you want to get away from the crisis. We don't think about crisis, we think about serenity. We don't think about challenge, we think about inner peace. But I do wonder if maybe we've had it a little bit wrong, because the Christian religion is not just about serenity and calm, but rather it's the actual falling apart that we begin to realize that maybe we are on the right path, the path where Jesus peels back the scales. That the crises we see in the world around us, those challenges for justice, for love, maybe they are on the right track. But you know, in the early 2000s, this social scientist Christian Smith came up with a term to describe modern Christian belief. He called it moral therapeutic deism. So he did a survey of a whole bunch of young people of faith and tried to figure out what is it that they believe about the world. And what he came away with was that generally people's beliefs could be lumped into this category of what he called moral therapeutic deism. So there's a general morality. Religion is supposed to instill morality in us. Yes. I think it's okay that religion teaches us not to steal. But then he said that it also believed largely in modern Christianity in this what he called deism, as in there is a God, but that God is kind of over there, has left us to our own devices, let's say. God is not really a present force so much as an idea that we think about sometimes. And the final thing that he talked about was the therapeutic, that people had come to believe that religion was largely about making us feel better about ourselves and the world around us. But since he came up with this idea, he has encouraged the church to be a little bit more critical. Because when you reduce religion to moral therapeutic deism, people can ask the question, what's the point? I can get general morality at Starbucks, right? I can get therapy somewhere else. And don't get me wrong, if you need therapy somewhere else, get therapy. I have. And I think really the words that criticize this idea of God best actually come from the mid-20th century theologian C.S. Lewis, who once said, I never went to religion to be happy. I knew a bottle of port wine would do that. But there is this need in our faith for crisis. It's not that religion is supposed to make our lives miserable. That's not what I'm saying. Some people think that religion is supposed to be hard and it's supposed to feel like you're punishing yourself, and I don't think that's true. It's not supposed to cause unneeded pain, but it is meant to challenge. If the Christian faith, if the story of Jesus, if the teachings of the Gospels don't challenge us, I always wonder if maybe we're just a little bit too confident in what we believe. Like, I know without a doubt that my life is on the track that Jesus wants for me. I'm going to tell you, I don't. I am the kind of person who believes that I will be growing to the end of my life. And the problem with being that confident in what you believe is, first of all, that it can cause you to do things that are harmful to others. But the second thing is that it forgets that in the end, we're all finite, fallible creatures worshiping and celebrating and following a God who is infinite. A God who we couldn't wrap our minds around fully if we tried our entire lives. By definition, there will always be things that we don't know for certain. And that's a good thing to accept. Because it is at those places where we are so certain in our beliefs that we, like Paul or like the American segregationists in the U.S., are susceptible to doing the most harm. The church and devotion to Jesus ought not to simply reinforce what we already believe, but rather experiences of the risen Christ cause us to question the things that we believe about the world. And that questioning, that crisis, is the route to growth. And so I wonder, what is it that you look for in faith? It's not bad to seek comfort in Jesus. But that shouldn't be the only thing we find. Because the love of Christ calls us to growth, the kind of growth that produces greater love and greater mercy and greater compassion in the world, the kind of growth that does change who we are, that does ask us to be different in the world. Let us pray. Oh, holy and gracious God, as we gather here today, we pray for your presence with us. There are ways in which you are alive around us. There are ways in which your Spirit continues to call us and challenge us. There are ways in which you would like us to grow. We pray that we might let go of those things which hold us back, and that we might seek in all things to be your people and your followers. We pray this in your name. Amen.